I invite your attention to the book of Colossians. It's found on page 1251 if you're using a Pew Bible. Starting a new sermon series this morning. We'll be looking at the book of Colossians in the times when I'm preaching, whether it's in morning or evening. We'll be looking at this this book for the next number of months. And I'm just going to read the first two verses this morning. Colossians 1, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Several weeks ago in his morning sermon, Titus mentioned that he has a passion about trivia. And as we were returning last summer from our church meeting in Indiana, Dave Wilson and I and some others in the car, I guess Dave was there, Bruce Hemphill, Titus started to regale us with trivia, lots of trivia. One of the questions he asked was, how far can you move a ton of goods on 1 gallon of gasoline on a railroad? Well, I've got all kinds of physics, and I'm trying to figure it out. But we were passing a trailer truck as we went by, and I know that trailer trucks average about 5 miles to the gallon, so I was trying to calculate how many tons would be in a trailer truck, and then, I was sort of not doing great calculations. But I was thinking about how far you could move it with railroad cars. I finally said 500 miles. The other guys were going 100, 150, and Titus said, wow. Said, it's actually 450. You weren't far off, so that was good. Then he said, name the top 10 cities in the United States. So it's a little bit interactive, right? Top 10 cities population-wise. So give me a couple of guesses. I'm hearing lots of mumbling. Somebody give it. Bill, got one? Sorry?
New York City.
New York City's number one. Anybody know what number two is?
Los Angeles.
Los Angeles is number two. How about number three? Chicago. We have some people actually. Wait a minute, Titus, you can't play. Okay. Chicago's number three. Interesting enough, three cities in California, three in Texas. Right? So Chicago's number three. Houston is number four. Okay, brace yourselves. Philadelphia is number five. Okay. San Antonio, San Diego, Dallas, and San Jose. Well, that's interesting. For those of you who are optimists, Pittsburgh is 62. Sorry. Okay. Now, what do the following have in common? Healdsburg, California, Sedona, Arizona, and Provincetown, Cape Cod. Well, I couldn't get the populations of the smallest town, but in the survey it said these are the best small towns to live in. But most of you have never heard of them. Healdsburg has a population of 11,000. Sedona has a population of 10,000. Provincetown is on Cape Cod, and it's a tourist place, but the rest of the town it only has 3,000. So those are among the best small towns, but most of us have never heard of them. The largest cities, as you think about them, we're looking at them primarily because of population, but the largest cities are known for many things. They're known for their sports teams. We have three out of the four major. We don't have a basketball team. Right? They're known for major industries, usually, or being the headquarters for certain kinds of things. Some of them known for their size. Some of them known for how wealthy they are. Some of them known because they're centers of artistic communities and things like that. And one of the reasons I picked this topic is some of them are known for the largest mega churches in the country. A mega church is between, it depends on how you want to define it. Some of them are 5,000 to 10,000 or 15,000. So you think if you're familiar with mega churches, you're familiar with somebody like Rick Warren, Saddleback Church is a mega church. Bill Hybels, who first came on the scene, is a mega church in Chicago. Some of the famous preachers that you listen to are really pastors of mega churches, Charles Stanley, people like that. Now, the interesting thing is that when you think about the largest cities and go back to the first century, the same kind of thing will be true. Rome is certainly the largest city. It's the capital, all right, of the whole Roman Empire, etc. So you think of that, think of its power and its politics, etc. Corinth is known. Ephesus is the center of the worship of Diana, right, worshipped all around the world. Philippi, leading city of the area, it's a Roman colony. Those of you who were with us when we were studying the book of Acts, you realize that, oh, we touch on some of those cities. Or if you're familiar with the New Testament, you find there are letters written to some of those cities. So Paul didn't visit Rome on a missionary journey. He got to Rome because he was in prison, but he writes a letter to the Romans, writes two letters to the Corinthians, writes a letter to the believers in Ephesus, writes a letter to the Philippians. But that raises an interesting question. So who are the Colossians? So we're looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians. If you're familiar with the New Testament, maybe you have at least read this letter or heard a little bit about it. But unlike the best small towns in the United States, Colossae used to be. It used to be an important town, like 500 B.C. and a number of things had happened. It reached its peak. And as I was thinking about it, as we look through places in the book of Acts and you're following the travel narrative, Colossae doesn't even get mentioned as we passed by. That's not on the horizon at all. Colossae, as a matter of fact, is overshadowed by another city that we're familiar with if you've read the book of Revelation, Laodicea. It's only about 10 miles to the northwest. So Laodicea has now overshadowed it, and in the letter to the book of Revelation, there's a letter to the church at Laodicea. So Colossae is kind of small and unknown. So an interesting question. So how this little town with this little church get on Paul's radar? Enough so that he would write to it. And we will see in the next few weeks, the gospel was first brought to Colossae not by Paul, but by a man named Epaphras, and we don't really know very much about him, except that in the letter to the Colossians, Paul will mention Epaphras as being in prison with him. And Epaphras has been giving Paul an update on what's going on at Colossae, and an update on some of the struggles that this church was having. Struggles from Judaistic Christians, and struggles from people who become Christians, but they come out of pagan backgrounds, and wrestling with all kinds of, oh no, you can't do that if you're a Christian. No, you can't do that. So we'll see in chapter 2. He has to take on the don't touch that, don't taste this, don't handle this kind of mentality. So this church is struggling with its understanding of the gospel. And why should we care? Well, God cared about this little church. And God cared about this little church to have Paul write to it. And sometimes it's easy to get carried away with how impressive big churches are. You know, they've got multi-million-dollar facilities. I have to be careful because I covet when I visit them. But it's like multi-million-dollar facilities and all of these kinds of things, and they can do multiple programs, etc. And it's easy to say, well, God only cares about big churches. And sometimes I've been in the circles where, so how big is your church? And you sort of, I don't know, 200 people maybe, okay. And then somebody says, well, we've got 500 and we have 4 services. And it's like, I think that was some ego speaking. That can happen. Right? So God cares about little churches. So that leads to the question, okay, so who wrote the letter? And why should we care who wrote the letter? So let me assume for a moment that all of us, from time to time, get mail with no return address. See, we're in a culture that if you send a letter, you don't give your name till the very end of it. Right? So how do we know who wrote the letter? You don't usually go. You look at the envelope first, and every once in a while, you get an envelope. I've been getting some this week. It's like there's no return address, and you really want to throw it away. But there's always this hope that maybe I had a long-lost uncle who died and he left me $1 million, so I ought to at least open the letter to be sure. Right? Or what I'm beginning to notice is in some of the companies that we buy from, they no longer are doing their own credit services, so it's now some credit card company, and you actually have to open the thing to find which one it's from. It's like, or you get one that just has no return address. I'm like, that's just really annoying. I happen to be on the radar. I'm trying to get off the radar. I happen to be on the radar because somewhere there is a Dean Smith who has not paid his college loans and has run up all kinds of debt. And so I get phone calls. And I get nasty, nasty letters. And I usually, and at first I was kind of being gentle, and now I'm like, okay, here's the last four digits of my Social Security number. I am not the person you were looking for. Well, is there a Dean Smith Jr.? No. Get me off your thing. I'm
like, okay.
And then I found out, you know what they do? They're looking for Dean Smith. They send these notices to every Dean Smith listed anywhere, hoping that the right one will occur. And like, that's really bad. Okay? And it doesn't usually say it until you open the letter, and then it gets really nasty. Okay? So in the first century, rather than having the name at the end of the letter, the name is at the beginning of the letter. So the letter simply begins with Paul. Paul who? He identifies himself as an apostle by the will of God. Now, if you're not familiar with the New Testament, like, so who is he? What makes his name so important? In the first century, this Paul was known among both Jews and Christians. His Jewish name was Saul. He was from Tarsus. In the book of Acts, the only history of the early church that's recorded, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, was the foremost persecutor of the church. He was steeped in his Judaism. When he began to hear claims that Jesus was the Messiah or Jesus claimed to be God, he was furious. He went ballistic. He went from town to town trying to kill people to get them to deny the name of Christ. He had dismissed Jesus as both God, Son of God and Messiah. He believed that, as a matter of fact, Jesus was a heretic and the followers of Jesus were heretics. So he was on a mission to destroy the church. Now, I'm always hoping that, you know, in a service like that, maybe there's some of you who aren't sure about Jesus. Or you're not sure about the reliability of the New Testament. Or maybe you've grown up in a church and like, some of these questions are really bothering me. Okay? All right. I want you to know those are really good. If you haven't asked those questions, you should have. Well, how do I know this book is okay? How do I know who this is? And how do I know I can trust what he says? How do I know he's not deluded or deceived or has some other private agenda? Those are really, really good questions. Because if you can dismiss the author, then anything he says, you don't have to deal with. So it's important for us. Why should we care? Because it's important to know who the author is. And so the author is as important as the letter. As much as I want to get into some of the content later, it's really important that we stop and think, oh, that's who he is. Paul describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle has three meanings, basically, in the first century. It's a general meaning for somebody who's sent. So, you know, a master can send his servant to deliver a letter, but the servant is still an apostle. He's one who's been sent. An apostle is also the first century term for what we would call an ambassador. So an apostle is the representative of the person that he's representing. He doesn't speak for himself. He speaks for the person who sent him. Now, we know that from our own culture today, where if you visit Washington, D.C., there is Embassy Row. I've been in Ottawa, Canada. There's Embassy Row. All the embassies of all the various countries. Here's where the official representatives of the other nations of the world come to be represented. We have ambassadors all over the world. We have an ambassador to the United Nations. When they speak, not privately, but when they speak as an ambassador, they aren't speaking their word, they're speaking the word of the president. But the term also has another meaning. So it's got a general meaning, it's got a significant representative meaning, but it also in the New Testament has another meaning. It's restricted to those who saw the risen Jesus. Now, the original original group of disciples was 12. Little group of apostles, 12. One dies, and then another is replaced. Paul is not among that group. Matter of fact, he was on the opposite side. He was the persecutor. So he calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. What does he mean by that? Is this some ego thing? I'm an apostle by the will of God. No. See, Saul of Tarsus was a terror to the early church. And Jesus, in both his instruction on prayer and his example in prayer, taught the church that you should pray for those who persecute you. So when Jesus was on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." We flash forward another roughly 10 years, and the first martyr of the early church is a man named Stephen. And as Stephen has been grabbed by a mob because he's preaching about Jesus, Saul of Tarsus is in the mob. And as Stephen is being stoned to death, he says two things right before he dies, and Paul hears both of them. He says, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." That's the last thing that Saul of Tarsus wanted to hear, because if that's true, then Jesus is indeed the Christ. And then Stephen says, "Father, do not lay this sin to their charge." And Saul of Tarsus has never heard anybody pray like that. And God answered that prayer. See, when Saul goes from being persecutor to proclaimer of Jesus, it is a 180-degree transformation that only God could produce. Only God can take Saul of Tarsus and make him a proclaimer. In the 1960s, there was a lot of questioning about conversion, a lot of psychological questioning. And there were people saying, well, it's not really a spiritual conversion, it's just a psychological conversion. And so in response to that, Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor in England, wrote a little pamphlet called Conversions, Psychological or Spiritual. And he recognized sometimes you can have some kind of a psychological, you know, people get brainwashed, something like that. Is that all that's going on? And they said the best antidote for a, quote, psychological conversion is to hold passionately onto a belief from which you cannot be changed. That's Saul of Tarsus. He's got his conviction. He's not indifferent about Jesus. He's not wondering about Jesus. He is convicted and convinced that Jesus is not the Son of God. And then, on the road, he meets Jesus. Jesus appears and says, "Who are you?" He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he goes to the town. He's blinded for a while, goes to town. Scales are removed. He's baptized. And he moves immediately from being the persecutor to the proclaimer. See, only God could have changed Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul. And he never forgot that. So his use of the will of God is not a boast. He is reminding himself and his hearers that what he's writing are not the ramblings of some senile old man who happens to be imprisoned and not doing very well. By the way, there are people who say that. Well, it's just the ramblings of some old guy. Oh, this is the writing of a man whose life has been changed and transformed. And everything that Paul did to other people when he was persecuting them, he experienced himself. Whether it's being beaten, whether it's being thrown in jail, all kinds of things. Ultimately, as a matter of fact, he will be put to death. Right? So the suffering he inflicted on others, he's now experienced. So he writes as one called, changed, and empowered by God. And he speaks, therefore, like an ambassador. These are not the musings of Paul. He's writing with the authority of the one who sent him. He is the servant now of the Jesus whom he hated and persecuted. And if you're wondering about, well, how do we know Paul's inspired? Those are great questions. But read through what he has to say. Listen to his story. And then begin to weigh the reliability of it. So we looked at who we're writing to. We looked at who's written. Now, how does he address his readers and his hearers? Notice it's To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ Jesus. He first of all calls them saints. Now, when we hear that word, we tend to think of a person of exceptional holiness. Now, he or she is such a saint. And usually the important thing is, out of the Middle Ages came this whole process by which the church could act to make people saints. So usually if we think about sainthood, it's a reward for their performance. It's not a declaration. In other words, you have to earn the title. That's the historic practice. As a matter of fact, there's a phrase that we use, and maybe you've used it. It's called the devil's advocate. And we use it sort of on a you know, person to person. So you're in a committee meeting and somebody says, here are the 9 reasons why we should do this. And first of all, I'm going to play the devil's advocate for a moment. But I think this is wrong, this is wrong. So the devil's advocate is taking the negative position. Historically, the phrase the devil's advocate comes out of the process of the medieval church to declare somebody a saint. And the devil's advocate is the person appointed by the church to give all the reasons why this person should not be granted sainthood. In other words, he's speaking like Satan, saying, and he's accusing them and doing all kinds of things. That's where that phrase comes from. Arguing against sainthood. So the question is, so when Paul calls these Colossians saints, is he being unrealistic? Is he being unrealistic about them? Or by application, if we believe New Testament epistles are written for the church in every age, does that mean he's being unrealistic about us? Now, any one of you, any one of us who thinks that he or she is a saint based on our behavior is delusional. All right? If you start to think that, ask your brothers and sisters and some others, and they will certainly dispel that. But and one of the beauties of the biblical narrative, both Old and New Testament, is so honest about the flaws of its leading characters. I mean, Titus is starting through this series on Old Testament characters. And we see some great things about Abraham, but there's some really dark passages about Abraham. Like, that's no man of faith. Because the flaws are there as well. And the same is true when we start to look at the Colossians. As we're going to see in a few weeks, the phrase I like to use is, the Colossians are just major messed up. They have all kinds of issues and problems. And when Paul addresses them as saints, he's not blind to their faults and flaws, but he is describing them in light of their union with Christ. The criteria for being a saint in the New Testament sense is to be united to Jesus Christ and Christ alone. See, this is the good news of the gospel. What God requires is perfect holiness. That which we lack is perfect holiness. But that which God provides through Jesus Christ is perfect holiness. We're going to sing from Psalm 24 in a few minutes, but listen to this. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Doesn't lift the soul up to vanity. Well, I'm sorry, you and I don't qualify. You don't have clean hands and a pure heart. I don't have clean hands and a pure heart. But then the next thing the psalmist said is, he will receive blessing from the Lord, and he will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. What is required that he doesn't have is granted to him by God, his Savior. That's what the Bible calls, big term, justification. What's that mean? Just if I'd never sinned. Just if I perfectly obeyed. Justification is God taking the full righteousness of Jesus and imputing it to you and me by faith. The holiness and the righteousness of Jesus is granted to us. That's what it means to be a saint. Not you've done something outstanding. It's Jesus has made you holy. He also calls them faithful brothers. They've been declared righteous and holy because of Jesus, but that's still being worked out in their lives. The process is incomplete, but there's some real progress that can be seen. Jesus has begun change, and Paul is encouraging them to continue in that process. And so he makes two observations about them. They are the faithful in Christ and in Colossae. They're in Christ spiritually, and they're in Colossae geographically. So what greeting does he give to them? And Paul does a little play for words. You'll see it if you're looking at the outline. The normal word for greetings in the first century is the word kyrene. I just transliterated the Greek for you, okay? Which means hey, hi, or what's up, or ke pasa, whatever. Right? Whatever greeting, you know, you send an email, you know, you usually go hi or whatever, that kind of thing. Right? And so that's the normal word, greeting. But Paul changes that, and instead of saying kyrene, he says charis, which is the word for grace. Grace is a central term in the Bible. Grace is this wonderful term. You get what you don't deserve. It's a wonderful term. But it's also an offensive term. And it's offensive because if somebody pronounces grace on you, it means you don't deserve what you're getting. Like, see, that's really offensive. If I like today, and well, I really earned this, I have this coming. But it's wonderful because it's a term that gives absolute and certain hope. Because Jesus does not endorse do-it-yourself religion. You want to do it-yourself, you go to Home Depot. But do it just for construction, don't do it for religion. See, and our problem isn't like when we go to Home Depot, I got a little thing that needs a little bit of improvement. Our problem is not just a few minor flaws. Our problem is not only I have sins, our problem is that we have sin. Our problem is we've got a sinful nature, a predisposition to sin. John says this in 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, that is sinful nature, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. That when it comes to a relationship with God, we can't do self-improvement. We can't do self-improvement to either save ourselves or to sanctify ourselves, become more holy. And the message of the gospel, so this is where Paul begins writing to the Colossians, is the good news that from beginning to end and all the way in the middle, it is all about Jesus. And it is the adequacy of Jesus in place of our inadequacy. And it's interesting to note that in this epistle, Paul will begin with grace, and the last word of the epistle is grace. They need grace as they start, and they need grace as they finished. And then closely related to the word grace is the word peace. Not just an end of hostility. When used in the Bible, first of all, peace means peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we've been made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 5 emphasizes that all people are by nature at enmity of God. You're at war with God apart from Christ. And whether they realize it or not. And then, see, what is grace like? Romans 5, verse 8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God wasn't waiting for you to get halfway through your self-improvement program and say, well, that's pretty good, now let me finish it. While you were still sinners, why you didn't care? Why you weren't even thinking about it? Like Saul of Tarsus. God sent Jesus to die for you and for me. See, peace with God then means no longer living in fear. Knowing that we are loved and cherished. Knowing that we're watched over and protected. And one of the aspects of peace with God means confidence in affliction, in suffering, and persecution. Peace with God means, though I don't understand, I can trust Him with my hardest questions. That's what Job says. Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Doesn't mean I have all the answers. You know, at one point when crowds are leaving and Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, you're going to go. And Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You're not always saying easy things, but there's no place else to go. Learning to trust God when it's really, really, really dark. Peace with God should lead to peace with others. See, if we have no peace with God, it impacts our relationships with other people. And it's not just a generic. Notice he said, well, yeah, maybe you have, quote, peace, whatever that is. It's grace and peace from God our Father. The Father who loves, pursues, redeems. God our Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father who loved so much when you and I did not deserve it, that He sent His Son to die in our place. So how do we pull these things together? Okay, so that's what's going on in Colossae. So what's God's word in a letter to a small church in Beaver Falls at this time and place? Well, first of all, what do you need more than anything else? You need grace and peace. What do the people around you need? Grace and peace. And grace and peace are only found in Jesus. And we need grace because we are so messed up. And we need grace because we live in a world that is so messed up. And we need grace because we contribute to the messed upness. It's not just all out there, it's in here as well. So the first challenge to you, the first encouragement, is have you come to Jesus Christ confessing your sin, acknowledging your need, seeking help and wholeness? That's grace. There is grace being offered to you this morning. Whether you've ever thought about it before, whether you've grown up in the church and you know these things, what do you need? You need grace more than anything else. And if you've come to Jesus, what do you need this morning? Grace. You never outgrow your need for grace. Take it, the words of an older man. Some of your minds, old man. Right? The longer you walk with Jesus, the more aware you will become of how much grace you need. When you're young and see, you think, oh, I got a couple of things, but... And the older you get and God begins to probe your heart, you discover there's just messed upness everywhere. It contaminates everything. And I didn't just need grace at the beginning and a little bit of grace in the middle. I need grace all the way to the end. And what do those around you need? Grace and peace. And I want to be careful. I don't want to become sort of an old Christian grump. But, you know, what's the key phrase? Have a nice day. Now, you know, if somebody's on their way to a picnic, have a nice day. You know, you're on an amazing amusement park. Have a nice day. But if that's the cliche, have a nice day. The problem is, you don't need have a nice day. What you need is grace. And I don't want to become that, you know, this is the new tribal lingo. Every time we have to see somebody, I'll say grace and peace. But the point at which we can say is grace and peace. I heard a pastor a couple of years ago say that, and it really caught me. He said, I don't need a nice day. And I really need grace and peace. And there are people whose paths you come across all day long who need more than have a nice day. And maybe sometimes more than anything else, what they need is for you to, if you say, can I just pray for you? I'm trying to learn to do this. I don't do. Matter of fact, when two of the elders were in a meeting, when they were about ready to go out the door, I almost said, have a nice day. And I was in the middle of something, I'm not going to say, have a nice day. I didn't say, have a bad day, but I didn't say, have a nice day. And it's like, why not say, may the Lord be with you. May God bless your day. And it keeps it in the context. See, and I'm learning. I was challenged by Ken Smith Sr. years ago. When somebody said, would you pray for me about this? Don't say, yeah, and then you know you're going to forget. I say, okay, I'm going to do it right now. And I don't care where I am. I'll stop it, you know, not in the middle of the traffic, right? I'll stop at a table. I'll stop on the sidewalk. Let me pray for you right now. See? I want to encourage us to be those kind of people. We're constantly saying, people all around us, I'm not doing this well, but I know it's the right thing to do. I'm praying for my neighbors. I trust you're praying for your neighbors, your roommates, the people around you. And everyone else wants to say, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. I was challenged by somebody else and started doing that at Eaton Park. And the one waitress that I know, you know, every time I see her, I said, we're going to pray. Can I pray for you? She said, boy, I'd really appreciate it. She's got some specific. Every time I see her, I ask how that's going. And if she comes by, I say, let me pray for you. It takes 30 seconds, but I want us to be the people who are so aware of grace and peace, see our need, and want to see other people experiencing that. Because some day down the road, there may be a really deep need, and they're going to know you're the person who will pray for them. Because your person believes in grace. Okay? If they're going to a picnic, have a nice day. Right? But just listen for those places where, Lord, how can I bring you into this? So that as I become more aware, and let us learn to do that with one another, beloved. Let me pray for you right now. You've got things going on. How do I pray for you? And you take 30 seconds and you pray for them, and you become, see, you've experienced grace and peace, and now you're trying to be the instrument of grace and peace to others. That's what God's calling us to do. Grace and peace to you in the name of the Father. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of grace and peace. And Lord Jesus, you are the instrument of grace and peace. And Holy Spirit, you are the one who applies grace and peace to us and through us. To remind us, you've taken the worst person the early church could think of and converted him. Do that in our lives. Do it in the lives of our children. Do it in the lives of our community. Father, help us with those people that we just think nothing could ever happen. And we begin to pray and use us as instruments. Bless us with your grace and peace. In Jesus' name, amen.